The scripture reading this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. It's on page 1144 of most of your pew Bibles. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our own right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old one has gone, the new has come. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, we be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Harvard recently hosted a conference on learning and teaching that sought to address a basic but pressing question. In this time of disruption and innovation at universities, what are essentials of good teaching and learning? And there was a series of responses to that question. One of the responses that I found quite compelling was from a professor of art history, Jennifer Roberts, who presented this very thoughtful set of ideas. She spoke about how in her teaching, she seeks to create opportunities for students to decelerate, to cultivate patience and immersive attention. And she argued that social as well as technological pressure push students in directions toward immediacy, rapidity, spontaneity. But in her art history courses, every student, graduate student, undergraduate alike, is expected to write a research paper based on a single work of art. And the first assignment is to spend a painfully long time looking at that object. So for instance, if a student wanted to explore Boy with a Squirrel, painted here in Boston in 1765 by John Singleton Copley, in fact it is one of her assignments, the student would go to the Museum of Fine Arts where it hangs and spend 3 full hours looking at the painting, noting his or her observations, as well as questions and speculations that rise out of those observations. And the time span is designed explicitly to feel excessive, as well as this crucial notion that the museum setting, which removes the students from their dormitory rooms, sitting in front of their computers, well, is essential as well. Now, most of her students resist this project. How on earth can anyone sit in front of a piece of art for 3 hours and come up with things to say? But consistently, in course reports, students repeatedly remark how astonished they were by the potential of this process. So I've been inspired, and I will launch into a 3-hour sermon. There is something, however, about Lent that is an invitation to slow down, to attend to the details of the gospel, of our souls, of our lives. And at times it may seem painfully excessive to do this, torturously slow to allow God's Spirit to probe and to show us things about our character, our interactions with others, to disclose facets of the gospel that in our rapidity and expediency to drive ahead and say, of course I understand the gospel, it's about forgiveness of sins. Been there, done that. To stop and to pay attention. To engage in what I call sensitivity training. Because witness is a matter of sensitivity spiritually. It's a matter of spiritual formation as well. It's something that we need God's Spirit as we slow our lives down, as we create this sacred space and time to attend to divine matters. In the Proverbs, we read, the purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but a person of understanding draws them out. So, with the beginning of Lent, let's take this moment to attend to the things of God in our lives. We slow down. We recognize that our hearts are deep waters. There are things that are swimming around deep within that we can even scarcely recognize. But in this season of Lent, as we seek to look to and attend to the gospel with eager expectation, fresh eyes, we ask that you would help us to see. And even if this process is painful in its extravagance, we ask that you would give us the patience. Reveal to us what makes us tick, but even more importantly, reveal to us what makes you tick, who you are, and how we are to find ourselves in you. For we ask this in the name of Jesus, who did come to live, to die, and to rise again on our behalf. Amen. In the last couple of decades, there have been a myriad of books written about the spiritual disciplines. There's this, in our culture at least, a deep desire to kind of get back to the ancient practices that have formed the church and Christian spirituality. And I certainly commend that. How can we go wrong with learning from the wisdom of the ages, wisdom that God has woven into the life of his people? And most of the explorations of these books focuses on practices like prayer, fasting, celebration, simplicity, solitude, maybe confession. And all of these things are critical. But curiously, the notion of witness is often omitted, as if witness is not a part of spiritual formation, but something that we do once we are already formed, or maybe something that we do in parallel with our formation. But from this passage that Helen read, we see that witness is a vital aspect of spiritual formation because it indicates and develops our sensitivity to the three core motivations of the Christian life laid out here. Of course, there are other motivations, but there are three core ones that Paul wishes to lay out that are vital for the formation of our souls, of our relationships, but also of our witness. There is the fear of the Lord. It begins with verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. And of course, at the core of this fear of the Lord, which shows up as a theme all throughout Scripture, is this sense of awe. Yet it's precisely the sense of awe that we actually lack so often in our common experience in life. I mean, this past week, you may have had an annoying experience that you wanted to get off your chest and share with a spouse or a friend or your small group, or maybe you did have something amazing happen at work, a deal that finally came through, and you couldn't wait to share it as a point of conversation in your workplace lunchroom. But it's probably the case that you didn't have an experience of majesty and awe that was gripping, arresting. Maybe even coming to church was more of a matter of routine than majesty. Martin Luther rises in history as a figure of singular boldness. He protested the abuses of the church with too much power, and he served as this catalyst of the Reformation. And at a juncture in his career when he was told to give up his defiance and brought before a council, an imperial assembly, he boldly affirmed, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." We can't imagine Luther with a loss of nerve or at a loss of words. And yet, at loss was exactly what happened to Luther when he led his first worship service as a priest. Here, as a young priest, he came to Mass, and then he came to that particular point in the Mass where the priest blesses the communion elements, and he froze. The congregation waited nervously with a growing sense of discomfort. His father, who had objected to his becoming a priest, but finally relented and came to attend this worship service that his son was going to lead, well, he stood there shamefaced, watching Luther with his lower lip quivering, trying to say something, but he just couldn't get anything out. And finally, Luther went limp, hung his head, and returned to his seat. What happened? Luther later explained that when he was about to say the words of blessing over the communion element, the words that go like this, "We offer unto thee the living, true, and eternal God," that he was mortified. He writes, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, true God." Luther was mesmerized by the majesty of God to the point of stupefaction. But then he discovered there is a deeper awe implied in the fear of the Lord, an awe that plumbs the depth of God's character, that though he is holy, and we would stand rightly terrified before that holiness, that his holiness is mediated in love, a love that is winsome and enticing, a love that is worthy of an eternity of extravagant, immersive contemplation. That we would never run out of things to think of when we think of God. Of course, awe could happen to us as a gift from the Spirit, awe could just come over us in a moment of divine inspiration. And may you experience at some point in your life such awe. But for most of us, and for most of our lives, awe is not going to come to us that way. Awe is going to occur as a discipline in the Spirit, as a time that we set aside to reinvigorate our lives. Awe requires attention. And so does love. In verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. The love of Christ is this on button that gets us going. And the button gets pressed at the cross where God's love is supremely demonstrated. It compels us forward. It's why every Lent the church does what it has done for thousands of years now. Contemplate the death and resurrection of Jesus. The same story. It hasn't changed over 2,000 years. And we come back to it over and over and over again as a story that always has something new to say to us. I grew up in, I was kind of a science math guy in elementary school, gravitated toward those things. And I really didn't discover poetry until I got to high school. I had a couple of fabulous English teachers that turned me on to the beauty of poetry. And one of the first poems to touch me was Elizabeth Barrett Browning's Sonnet 43. It seemed to, well, connect with my inner sap. You know it probably as How Do I Love Thee? She writes it to her husband. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. When feeling out of sight for the ends of being an ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need, by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with the love I seemed to lose with all my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. As a high school student, I was captivated by this. I said, God, if there is a wife for me out there who could write a poem like this to me, I want it. And I got it. And in Scripture, we have God writing this poem to us. How do I love thee? How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. For neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any powers can separate us from the love of Christ. How do I love thee? I love thee with an everlasting love. How do I love thee? I crown your life with loving kindness and goodness. How do I love thee? I love thee in the valley of the shadow of death when all seems lost. I'm with you. Oh, this Lent. Would we hear God? Would we make time? Would we give this extravagant space to him so that we could hear him say to us, how do I love thee? Let me just count the ways out for you. Let God speak to you this way. When you take the elements this evening, the body and the bread, and you're in your seats in preparation, or in the line waiting for the elements, or if you've turned and contemplate, I encourage you, just make a mental list. Whip out the contact me card or the back of the bulletin or whatever, and contemplate. Just put down words, metaphors, images of the ways that God loves you, and contemplate that. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Because, in fact, you're going to be doing this for all of eternity. I can't wait. It's not only the fear of the Lord and love of Christ, but it is an invitation to put our lives in eternal perspective. In verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now here in this passage, we have this kind of loose Trinitarian formula that we connect to the fear of the Lord, God the Father. We're compelled by the love of Christ, God the Son. And we see others as a new creation, a work deeply associated with the Spirit of God. That we find ourselves enwrapped by the triune God who enables us to see people in a completely different light. People who have an eternal destiny. I want to read a section, and part of it you may have heard from C.S. Lewis' Weight of Glory. But it gets to this point in a compelling way. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, yes, the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. And all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Witness is an invitation to recognize that there are consequences, both in this life and in the life to come. And that we actually get to participate with the triune God in shaping the eternal destinies of others. You may say, whoa, I don't want that responsibility. I'm sorry, it's not an option. It is a part of life, and you don't get to elect out of it. And so it's absolutely critical that we contemplate what God has done. Sensitivity to what God has done in our lives for Christ, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I know from your notes that you have a little space there to take some reflections. But I'm not going to say anything more about this. It's really setting up the question for what the next several weeks are going to be about. As part of our Lenten exploration, if I were to distill what this is all about, yeah, there are elements of evangelism training, how to be more effective in reaching out to other people, how to engage in a life of justice with the city, how to be more missional as a community. All those things are a part of it. But more essentially, more foundationally, it's sensitivity training to what God has done in Christ for us. And we're going to come back to this over and over again in different facets. As if we were sitting down in an MFA for 3 hours looking at it to see it freshly. And the other thing that we're going to do is to explore what God is doing now in our lives, developing a sensitivity to what God is doing in us for Christ. Not only what God has done in Christ for us in the gospel, but what God is doing in us for Christ in missional living. We began with Professor Roberts' exhortation for immersive learning. It's something she also practiced herself. Before giving this assignment to her students, she went to the MFA, and she looked at this picture for 3 hours. And in this lecture, she recounts a few examples from the first hour of her experiment. She writes that it took me 9 minutes to notice that the shape of the boy's ear precisely echoes the ruff along the squirrel's belly, and that Copley was making some kind of connection between the animal and the human body. It took me 21 minutes before I registered the fact that the fingers holding the chain exactly spanned the diameter of the water glass beneath them. It took a good 45 minutes before I realized that the seemingly random folds and wrinkles in the background curtain are actually perfect copies of the shape of the boy's ear and eye. As if Copley had imagined those sensory organs distributed and imprinted on the surface behind him, and so on. Now, I'm not so eager that you walk away from the sermon understanding the boy with the squirrel, but I am concerned that we walk away attending to Christ. And so what I'd like to invite us to do as we prepare for communion is to contemplate Christ. We're going to leave this up here for a while and allow God, by His Spirit, to shape your thoughts.